Well, good morning, everyone. We extend greetings to you again in Jesus' name. As we continue our study here, I know that there's some that are joining us in this study for the first time. So if that is your case, we would ask you to raise your hand, and we want to make sure that you have a handout. If you don't have a handout, please raise your hand. So we're going to start with doing a little review from yesterday because it may be helpful for some of us that were here yesterday, and it may be certainly, hopefully, helpful for the brethren who are joining us this morning. Now, there were three models put on the board by Brother Dale yesterday morning that had to do with a church structure, and I'm sort of piggybacking on that and using that outline on the board to give some explanation to pietism. And so we're going to start with just going through what the three church models or structures of authority are. And so on the board here on the left, there is a structure that looks like it comes from God, it goes through the elders, it goes to the congregation. And the thought here being is that what God desires to convey to the congregation, He has ordained to come through the elders. And that primarily God is speaking through the elders to the congregation, and He is not speaking directly to the congregation and bypassing the elders. In the second model, there's a picture of God speaking through the elders to the brotherhood, but God is also speaking directly to the brotherhood. And the elders really are part of the brotherhood, and there's accountability that the elders have to the brotherhood. In this model here, which is the Anabaptist Brethren model, we believe in a plurality in the ministry. We believe the ministry should be called out from among the brotherhood because there are men who are already known before they're called to the ministry. Their lives have already been an open testimony to the congregation. And so the congregation calls them, but they are also accountable to the congregation because their calling is not only from God, but it's also from the congregation. They're not only accountable to God, they're also accountable to the people that they serve. And you could take that a step further, and it's in Timothy, where it's talking about elders to give them respect unto those that labor both in word and doctrine. It also says that if one of them needs to be rebuked, or if there's a sin, that you don't go and rebuke them first. Let me back that up, make that a little more clear. If there's a problem with an elder, they're to be approached not initially as a rebuke, but as to entreat them as a father. It's to be done with evidence, two or three witnesses. But in the event that the elder does not respond to that, it says, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. That's given in the context of elders, that elders have ultimate responsibility and accountability back to the brotherhood. And so I just wanted to point that out a little bit more. There's another point that comes into this model that I think is helpful in understanding the concept of oversight and the concept of rule. And that is, you could put Jesus Christ in here as the chief shepherd, and you could write behind elder under shepherd. You could write instead of brotherhood, you could put here my church, Jesus' church. I will build my church. There is a tendency in leadership to think that we have some ownership in this. And when we start thinking we have ownership and it's personal property, we tend to get defensive about personal property. We react in certain ways in relation to personal property, but when we realize that it's Jesus' church, He's only going to build one church. That's if we're trying to build something else, there's going to be problems. And we're the under-shepherd. And we're also the sheep, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And that includes the ministry. In this model on the far right, there's no leadership as far as from a human perspective in this model. It's directly God to the congregation. And the thought here is that everyone in the congregation is on one level, and everyone should have an equal opportunity to serve or to function in that congregational setting. And often this can be a small assembly. What we're writing here is a congregation. Sometimes that term is not even used in that setting. It's often referred to as a fellowship or a small assembly. And there isn't what you would call a servant body or a ministry board. There's often, you know, it might be a brother's meeting or something. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. I'm just saying that there is missing in this model something that God clearly wanted in that model. And so in using those three pictures of church structure, it helps to give us some idea of what was taking place during the time right after the Reformation. We have Reformed and Lutheran churches that are basically also the state churches. The idea in the state church model is that everybody in the geographical area is part of the church. You're baptized into it as a baby. It's not a personal decision that you make. It's a decision that is made for you. And so even before you have any input in your Christian life, there's a decision that's made for you. You've been baptized into the church. And that carries through in this model, this reform model, is decisions are made for you. And I remember in a conversation I was having with a pastor at one time, we were discussing the Anabaptist / Brethren model versus the Presbyterian model. And so he was asking me if we have elders in our church, and I said yes. He said, you have plurality of elders, and I said yes. And I knew we were on the same ground at that point. But I knew at some point, if this conversation goes, we're going to be going in different directions. And so he says, well, who do you have elder rule in your church? Because among the Presbyterians, the idea of elder rule and elders gathering from what they call the presbytery or synods, they gather together and they make decisions for the churches. And so I decided to ask the question first. I said, yes, we have elder rule, but we also have congregational rule. So now he doesn't know what I'm saying. And so I put the question back to him. I said, well, let's go to Acts 15 and you tell me how your model works in that setting. And so he saw that there was representatives coming from other churches and they're going into the apostles and elders and they're making decisions, and he saw it was going out to the other churches. And I asked him the question, I said, well, why does it make it clear that before this decision's made, the whole multitude's represented there in Jerusalem? And when the letters go out to the other churches, why does it say the apostles and the elders and the brethren? There's three distinct groups there. And so when it goes out from your presbytery or your synod, are the brethren represented in that? And he said, well, if they agree, they are. And so my question was, well, did you get insight from your brethren? Do they have the opportunity to speak? And he said, well, before I comment further, I would want to go back and read Acts 15 in my Greek Bible. So I asked him this. I said, well, I happen to be reading from the King James Bible, and I happen to know that there was Presbyterians and Anglicans, and basically it was all Reformed people that were involved in the translation of the Bible, of that Bible. And I said, do you think that you're going to come out with a different interpretation or a different translation from your Greek Bible than this whole body of Reformed scholars brought out in the King James Version? And anyway, he said he would get back to me on that. I have not heard from him on that point. And so, going back to Pietism. So Pietism initially began in this model here of the Reformed churches. The thought was we've developed all these doctrinal creeds. We've come out of Catholicism. We've seen the errors of Catholicism. We've corrected the errors of Catholicism in our creeds and our confessions. And now we're teaching sound doctrine. In their mind, they're teaching sound doctrine to the congregation. And it's coming through the elder rule. And it's the responsibility of the congregation to simply absorb that and to give mental assent to what was already decided by the elders. What happened over a period of time was people were noticing that in the churches, okay, there's preaching going on, but this preaching is by scholars, and it's going over the heads of the laity, and there's no changes being made in the average life of the believer. There seems to be, the services seem to be dead. We're simply communicating truth, we're communicating information, we're doing it with precision, and it's in accordance with the Reformed statements of faith. But it seems like there's no life. The people aren't changing. The people are living, in some cases, living even worse than they did under Catholicism. In the Lutheran churches, that tended to be the case. In the Reformed or Calvinistic churches, there was a lot more moral guidelines stressed in their model. But even with the moral living, there wasn't spiritual life. So these Pietists were yearning for spiritual life. And Jacob Spener came up with 6 points that he felt would be helpful to bringing life into the congregation. He never intended to ruin the Reform model. He was hoping to work within the Reform model. And you'll see the 6 proposals early on in what we studied yesterday. So we're not going to go over those. You can read those if you weren't here yesterday. But what happened was, this model did not cooperate with those 6 proposals. And so if the model is saying we are not going to allow those changes into our church, what was once churchly pietism, the intent to bring godly piety into the life of the average member, is now not working because the church is not cooperating with that, with those proposals. Now, it did happen in some churches. There were some Lutheran churches that sort of embraced that idea. It did make some differences, but by and large, it was rejected. Once it was rejected, the Pietists got frustrated because they're trying to bring life into this church, and they can't bring life into this church, and that birthed what's called radical Pietism, in the sense that these people said it's never going to work here. And so they left the Reformed churches, and they went out and they formed their small assemblies. And it became the God to the congregation, or the God to the small assembly. And there was no recognized or ordained offices of leadership in those small assemblies often. Pietism had some influence in relation to Anabaptism, not so much in the early years, because at that point in time Anabaptism had, in a lot of cases in Europe, was operating within communities. But God, because Anabaptism at this point in some areas of Europe was operating within communities, and there was an agreement between Anabaptists and local authorities in some communities to allow them to peaceably raise their families, to go to church, to pass on their faith, with the understanding that they were not going to evangelize the outside community. And so evangelism was really on the wane in Anabaptist circles. And so for someone who was hungry for God's truth and for God's life, and they were raised in a Reformed or Lutheran church, they weren't really looking at that point in history to the Anabaptist model, because the Anabaptist model wasn't reaching out to them by and large anymore. They were keeping to themselves. And so I would like to think that in God's plan for His people, all of creation, to reach out to them, if someone even in the right model doesn't carry the torch of the gospel, God will call other people, as imperfect as they may be. God will use other people in order to get His Word out. Sometimes it goes out with error, but that happened in the days of the apostles. Paul said, some are preaching Christ for the wrong reason, but I rejoice that Christ is preached. God used a situation with an imperfect church model. We would say an unscriptural church model. God used people that had a lot of zeal and in some cases not a lot of wisdom, or they didn't recognize the structure of truth. But we will see in time that God still used that movement to bring life to some churches that were dead, including, in time, our own fellowships. A lot of our fellowships have revival meetings. Some of us have Bible studies or Sunday school. That's a result of pietistic influence, going to the Wesleys, going to the Methodists, going to the Great Awakenings in America, and coming into our churches. And we sing the songs of Charles Wesley, who's heavily influenced by pietism, and we're blessed by those songs. Who is not blessed by Jesus, lover of my soul? And so in our study of pietism, I don't want you to look at this as, were the pietists right or were the pietists wrong? That's not primarily what we're here for. We want to look at what were the basic tenets or the defining characteristics of the pietistic movement and examine them with our Bibles open and say, what can we learn from this? What in this movement that God used to some extent is biblical that can benefit our churches, and what is there that is error that we want to open the Scriptures and be clear on how to respond to that error so that we can accept what God has used, accept what is truth, and at the same time, reject what we know God does not have His stamp of approval on. And so, we were on page 3 yesterday when we left, and we were on ready for point number 3, examining the defining characteristics of the pietistic movement. And I'd like to use the same format again. We want to use the mic, and we're going to start on the right side this time. So when we get a mic up here, what we're going to do, what we did yesterday, I'm going to try to read and explain the point, and then we're going to look at the partially supporting verses, and by partially supporting verses, I mean verses that bring out the element in that point that we believe to be true that we want to embrace. And then we want to look at the balancing verses to see that if we only had to focus on this one aspect, how we could go astray and become unbalanced. And so when we're recognizing this aspect of truth, we want to recognize it in conjunction with other truth so that all of truth stays in balance and that we're declaring the whole counsel of God. And so we'll start on the front row at the far right, my far right. And We'll go down through the verses as they're listed there. And so when it's your turn to read the verse, and in this case the first one will be Romans 8:14, you'll read that verse, and if you could share from that verse something that you believe that supports an aspect of pietism that we're studying. I don't want you to feel pressured. I don't want you to feel intimidated by that. I realize that I wrote these verses down for a particular reason, and there's certain aspects in there that I'm looking to pull out, and I'm not expecting that your mind's going to work exactly like my mind. But I want to make this a little more interactive. That's what the intent is here, so that we're learning together, and you're not just listening to one person as we go through this, because I need your balance also. This is just my understanding of what I've gathered from the study of pietism. So point 3, pietists thought a believer should be free from the restriction of meticulous creeds, rigid theology, and technical arguments of scholasticism. Now I realize there's some, what you might say, some big words in there, and you wonder how, what really that means. Well, what we're saying is, at this point in time, there were scholars that worked hours and hours over wording in Reformed and Lutheran creeds and doctrines. And if there was any alteration of those creeds or doctrines, they would labor over that with bodies of scholars. They would debate it back and forth, and they would choose each word carefully. And so when these pietists are looking at that, they're saying, well, it seems like the whole ministry of the church is all about in defining these doctrinal statements, and there's people lost, and there's people living in sin, and the pastors and the theologians don't care about the people living in sin. They don't care about the ungodly lives. All they care about is to get accurate doctrinal statements. And there's something wrong with that. Do we agree with that? And so the pietists were saying, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of small assemblies of believers, we ought to be able to discover truth on our own. But what happened is, in seeing how doctrine was abused to the neglect of godly practical living, it ultimately resulted in an emphasis on devotional thought and practical living, and that they de-emphasized doctrine so much that some of them actually came to believe that, you know, even if a person had a degree of false doctrine, but if they lived a good and practical and holy or devout life as they would have understood it, they might be okay. The problem is when that false teaching comes into one of your assemblies, who decides when it's false doctrine and how false can it be until it's too false? There's no structure there to make that decision. And some of you may have had some experience with house churches or small assemblies, and you may have seen some of that false teaching come in, and you wonder, what can we do? And usually there's no way to settle it if there's no structure of authority, if there's no doctrinal statement, there's no confession of faith. You don't have anything in place. And now you need to try to figure out, how do we get something in place? Well, first of all, we can't agree if we even need something in place. And if we think we need something, what's it going to say? And if we've left all of that behind and we've devalued all of that, how do you erect something that you've already devalued? And so that's a weakness of pietism. But there's an aspect to the truth of that, that Christianity is not merely giving mental assent to technically constructed confessions of faith. There is an aspect that God can speak to us through the Holy Spirit, through the assembly of believers. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, please read that.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. First, I'll say that since I heard you speaking yesterday, I have come to the conclusion that I am a part of a pietistic group. We have come out of the other churches and gathered together in a, I guess you'd call it a pietistic group. We do have some elders elected, but they don't.
Well, let me say this. We're not here to examine your church model and your particular congregation morning. But we appreciate you sharing honestly. And what I'm hearing you say is that you would believe that in your church model the Holy Spirit can speak. Is that correct?
This verse 14, that's an important verse to me.
That's an important
verse. If
we're
not led of the Spirit of God.
If the Spirit of God's not working in this body, the Spirit of God's not working in this body, right?
Right.
And that's a problem. And if everyone in this body has the opportunity to be led by the Spirit of God, that means every individual can experience God's leading and get God's direction. And do we want to miss out on that in our church experience? Do we want to exclude, if every believer can be led by the Spirit of God, when we make a church decision, do we want to exclude some people that are led by the Spirit of God? I would hope not. Let's go to the next. I'm sorry, go ahead.
One more thing I would like to say. I read recently the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14 Christian. And that is something, one of the things I emphasize when I share with the congregation is that we are exhorted, everybody's exhorted to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, earnestly desire to prophesy, to edify the church. And as you read down to chapter 14, it doesn't mention any elders or leaders or anything like that. It just says that we're all supposed to earnestly desire to prophesy for the edification of the church.
And so, it's also in 1 Corinthians 14 that every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine. Every one of you. It's one of the benefits of fellowship. It's one of the, part of the teaching that's going on here this weekend is not just what happens in the formal setting. It's what happens after the formal setting when there's the interaction. Even when you're singing, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, we want to affirm that. The need to all take that spiritual responsibility seriously. Galatians 1, 15 and 16.
But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood.
So we have in there an example of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to just question you a little. He's called by who? He's called by God or Jesus, right? And he's called from where? From his womb, from the mother's womb, right? Did the church have any part in that process? Not in that passage, right? Not the way he's relating it. There's a personal call from God. He knew when he got later on in life, he looked back and he was able to say, you know what? God was preparing for me for this from the womb. And when I sensed the call of God, he said, I didn't confer with anyone else about whether this was a real call or not. And so you can see there's an element there that those who are called should not rely just on the congregational call as to be the proof of God's calling upon my life. Because if you get in difficult times, you need to rely on more than just the fact that your congregation called. You better know that God called you. God called you personally. And so that was a pietistic emphasis that they saw was lacking. These men are going to school and they're having academic achievement and they're getting a certificate and they're going out and they're trying to pastor churches. And it's a vocation. And it's a placement. And it's not a personal call. You want to read the next set of verses there?
1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Depending what emphasis you take here from this verse, you're taught of God, you depend on your inspiration, instruction, and guidance coming from the anointing of the Spirit of God, and you really don't need anybody else to exist and to prosper and even be able to teach others spiritually.
So you could push it into an error, which is what you're indicating, where you think you don't need anybody else because I have this anointing and it's teaching me all things. Now, I want to sort of put this into context. Now, we heard a message from Brother John on being complete in Christ. So if I was going to push that point and link it up with this verse, I am complete in Christ. Therefore, I don't need anybody else because I'm complete in Christ. I have my affirmation in Christ and I have the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So I don't need anybody else for advice and I don't need anybody else for affirmation because I have both Christ and I have the Holy Spirit. And there's an element of truth in that in the sense that, okay, if I need to believe in the finished work of Christ, I need to get my affirmation and my assurance of Christ. If I believe in assurance of salvation because Brother John Byers preached it, that's not going to help me. Because my assurance then would be in Him and not in Christ. And so there's that element that we need to trust in the anointing to make it real for us. We need to trust in the completeness of Christ to make it real for us. And that's the element that pietism was trying to stress, that it needs to be personal, it needs to be experienced. How can I preach assurance of salvation if I'm not yet assured? There's a song that goes, "A frightened child won't hold a trembling hand." You can't preach faith while you're yet living in unbelief. People will sense that. I remember, this strikes me as an interesting comment. After a message one time, there was a visitor there, and he came up to me and he said, "You know what was most impressive about your message?" I thought, well, preacher, we'd like to hear the answer to that, right? What was most impressive about my message? He said, "I think you actually believed what you were saying." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I do." He goes, "But that's rare." He said, I hear a lot of messages and I'm convinced that the preachers they're simply preaching. They don't believe their own message." That's what the pietists saw. Partially supporting verses that emphasize the importance of truth and sound doctrine. John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17.
"Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but Him that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.'" I guess the first thing we notice there is that the pietists had this idea that there wasn't any need for rigid theology, and even Jesus had not his own but his Father's theology and was very serious about following that.
Was Jesus' theology negotiable?
No.
Was there truth to it?
Yes.
It was without error. And if you're going to know my will, you're going to also know of the doctrine. So if you're going to follow me, you can't follow me and embrace my will without embracing my doctrine. And so we can't say that doctrine is the problem. There may be a problem with how we're using doctrine or exercising our doctrinal stand, but there is no problem with Jesus' doctrine. Jesus' doctrine never conflicts with Jesus' example. And if we're going to do His will, we're going to know the doctrine. And it brings up an interesting point. If we're going to know His will, that's going to imply that we're going to be doing something. "A good understanding have all they that do His commandments." If you want to increase in knowledge, it's not necessarily that you're just sitting in a school. You start practicing what you already know. Brother John. So whenever we're out of balance, we're not complete. Okay, thank you for those thoughts. Let's look at the next set of verses. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18.
"Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So it seems that it's imperative that we have and under a proper understanding of the true doctrine, and are able to mark, recognize false doctrine, and avoid it.
And so one of the benefits of having a doctrinal understanding is we can immediately detect when someone strays from a doctrinal understanding. It's for our own safeguard. That's a structure of security. And it provides us the way with then addressing that. 1 Timothy 4:16.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It just shows that doctrine is important, and not taking heed in it, not being careful, can result in not being saved.
And we actually had read that verse yesterday. I used it again because it gives the link to salvation. Just in this verse, it gave the link to salvation. In the previous verse, it gave the link to identifying false doctrine. And the verses we looked at before that, it gave the link to knowing Christ's will. And so doctrine is definitely important. While you're in Timothy there, would you read chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, and then verses 20 and 21?
If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. And then you said verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Okay, so here's another thought that I believe is being brought out here. Is there a time to defend Christian doctrine when it's under attack? Absolutely. Is it healthy for a church to debate internally all the points of Christian doctrine? Before you answer that, let me give you an example. Should we sit down and debate whether Christ really was God or not in our church? We don't even open that to debate. If we would give that a platform, that would be a sign that we've already succumbed to some unbelief. What those verses are saying is, if you have sound doctrine, there are some things that do not even need to be debated, and you should not debate them. And that structure of sound doctrine is there so you don't have to debate them. You simply act on it. And that's he tells us just to avoid those perverse disputings of men, because there's nothing good going to come out of that. I will engage in a debate with someone who honestly wants to know why I think Jesus is the Son of God, if that is appropriate. And I feel that the question is honest, and they want to have some skeptic responses answered. There's a time and a place for that. Not among believers, not within the church. Titus 3:10 and 11.
After the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. I think this basically is saying the same thing that we talked about just now.
And it says that we have the authority, yeah, on the basis of doctrine that's established and held and understood to be Christian truth, give the opportunity for repentance. And then we take the the step of excommunication or rejection if it's necessary. And even in that step, because there was no debate, because we already agreed this is what we believe. So we do not have to debate what we already agreed to believe. And someone who is in the body knows what we stand for. And so if they come into the body and know what we believe, we don't have to debate with them either because it's already clearly spelled out. They knew it when they joined us. And when we are responding, because we have a clear doctrinal statement, it's not an elder or the one or two individuals that are working with that. It's the church, because the church stands behind the doctrine. And so when you're working with that individual, you're not thinking about trying to explain to them your personal understanding as to what is true or false doctrine. You're simply saying, this is what we believe. We've already decided it. You knew it when you came in. We're not going to debate it. We're simply acting on it in accordance with the Word of God.
In the form of an admonition.
One of the Pietist's thoughts there was that even in our responses to false doctrine, and even in the ultimate exercise of excommunication, the intent is restoration. So if we go to number four, Pietists initially worked for change, reform, and renewal from within dead established churches and sought to create the true church within the established church through the use of small group fellowships. That statement applies to basically the churchly pietism, trying to work within that reformed and state model. And there was degrees of success, but there, by and large, the established churches rejected the movement of pietism within their ranks. So eventually, many came to believe that there was no hope for the established churches, because in their church experience, every time there's an established church, there's always resistance to change. And when the established church is dead, and it embraces deadness and doesn't want to change, they look at that and they say, well, there's no room for spiritual life here. If I want spiritual life, if I want my spiritual needs met, the only way it's going to happen is if I leave that church model. Now, even though we don't embrace a state church, we don't embrace infant baptism, we can erect a church model that's in that structure of God, elders, congregation. God doesn't speak to the congregation. And God is only speaking to the elders, and the elders are not accountable to the congregation. The elders are only accountable to God. And if that is our model, if people are not sensing spiritual life in that model, and they're yearning for it, and they're sensing resistance to it, and they say, it's never going to change, I'll never have spiritual life here, they're going to tend to leave and go over to radical pietism. Because every experience that they've had in that structured church model has been stifling. So eventually they came to believe there was no hope for established churches. However, they feared if they organized a new church, it would just eventually become another organized dead church. In other words, in a couple generations, it's going to be as bad as the one we left. Therefore, they came to view the small, loosely organized assemblies of fellowship and edification as the ultimate church experience. Now, I think 3 and 4 are close enough that in the interest of time, and I know I'm sorry, some of you have got your Bibles open already to that, but in the interest of time, I'm going to simply summarize some of the verses here. The partially supporting verses all basically reference the fact that there was churches in certain houses. And so in the house church or the small assembly movements, you will typically find people pointing to those verses of their certain churches in people's houses. And we recognize that that's where churches can start. They can start in houses. Many churches started in houses. The issue is this. Is that a church in its infancy that's going to grow? Or is that the end all of the church experience? We know churches started in houses. And Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is often used, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I mentioned to you yesterday, in a radical pietistic thinking, the thought is that there's no mention of leadership, there's no mention of elders. And so if God can be there and we can have fellowship, what more do I want? I've had that other structure and that didn't feed me. But this small group fellowship that doesn't mention any of this, if God can be there, that's what we want. We want the presence of God. But if you read that in context, in the context of the three or four, and if you back up there, it begins with, if I have a, there's an offense between two brothers, and the one goes to the other, and it can't be resolved. And so the one takes two or three more along and goes to the other. How many people do we have by now? Four. And so when you read about the three or four gathered in my name, we filled up that number, okay? Three or four are involved in just this offense. But we still don't have this resolve between four, and so we go where next? And so the church exists outside those three or four, does it not? And so the three or four, really in proper context, is simply saying, if I want to get together with my brothers in a small, unorganized assembly and read the Word of God for edification, and there's no structure there from leadership or eldership, it doesn't matter, God can be there, but it doesn't become the church. Jesus was never saying that's the sum total of the church. He made that clear before He ever said that. That when there's a problem between brothers, and it can involve up to four, but eventually it could go to the church, and then if they don't hear the church. And so Jesus was never saying that you can have fellowship in the church without discipline, without structure. In fact, He outlined the structure before He ever talked about the small group assembly. Acts 15, we looked at that some yesterday. The council for the churches and the decrees that went out. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 22, Paul talks about, before you come to the Lord's table, if you're hungry, eat at home. And don't defile the church. He's making a distinction between what happens in the home and what happens in the church. All the churches, Acts 14, 23 and Titus 1, 5, mentioned by Brother Dale yesterday. All the churches, and all the churches in all the cities were to have elders. And so there's no apostolic pattern for forming a church outside a structure of leadership or a structure of authority. Every church that the apostles planted was planted with a structure in mind. Why? Because they were following Jesus' teaching. So if you turn to the next page, number 5, pietistic teaching. Developed a theology of the carnal, nominal Christian versus the pious, sanctified Christian. And so, for these folks who were struggling here in this church model and they saw it dead, and they're saying there's no spiritual life, and the only spiritual life I find is within my small assembly. And the people within my small assembly have desires that the people don't in the church at large. And the people in the small assembly want to live a holy and a godly and a sanctified life. And so there must be something different between this brand of Christianity and that brand of Christianity. And so they developed what came to be referred to as the second work of grace or sanctification as a second experience. How do we define the difference between those who call themselves Christians and to those who really live like they're Christians? Well, they all claim to be saved, so we can't make the distinction on salvation, and we really don't want to judge who's saved or not, so we'll decide who's sanctified or not. That's how we'll make the distinction. If you're with us, if you come in our small assemblies, if we can have fellowship with you, you're sanctified. If you're holding off from that, and you're supporting a church structure, and you're stifling the group, and you're stifling the life, and you're stifling the light, obviously it's because you're unsanctified. You need to get that experience of sanctification. Well, from there it went on to... It laid a groundwork for the charismatic movement, which taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate experience. Like, you could be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. So you have one level of being a believer, and that level might get you saved, might get you in heaven, but it's not going to give you the power to have any of the spiritual gifts. And so they're building on that idea of sanctification. But we read the verses, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. And so the only way to get in the body of Christ is through a baptism of the Holy Spirit. What was separated by time, in order to make it clear as the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and what was separated by time in order for the Jews to understand that the Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit such as we, it had to happen in a separate experience so they could view it as a separate experience and recognize that, yes, not only can they be saved, but they can actually have the Holy Spirit. And so God gave it in a visible way. But as the epistles go on and as the church is growing, that is not the normative. The normative is this, is what Peter told the audience on the day of Pentecost: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall
receive
the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this promises to you and to your children and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Or God shall call. So there's never, God's intent is never to save one soul that He doesn't give the gift of the Holy Spirit. That makes a tremendous difference in the way that we approach a brother who's struggling with carnality. If you approach a brother that's struggling with carnality as you need another experience, if you just had a sanctification experience, and you need to get on your knees and you need to seek this experience until you get this experience, that brother is going to be tempted to do one of two things, well, maybe three things. One, you might scare him away. He might try it for a while and he might get frustrated. And then he might begin to doubt his salvation. Or why God doesn't give this to me? Why am I not good enough? Why can't I experience it? Or he may be actually tempted to try to create some sort of experience so that he can be one of those. Whereas we really need to claim the promise. The promise is that every believer has the Spirit of God. If ye live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And so we're not training people to live in the Spirit. Only God brings people into living in the Spirit. We train people to walk in the Spirit. And then they won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In looking a little further at that, and I'm down into, I sort of combined some of the verses here in the interest of time. 2 Timothy 2:19 to 22 talks about in a great house are vessels of gold and silver, and there's wood, and there's some of both. And you might say, well, all that's saying is there's some saved and there's some unsaved in the church, and we can't guarantee everyone's salvation. And I would agree that there's an aspect to that, but I think there's another aspect to it. Is there anyone here that really would want to stand before God and make the guarantee before they even go into the trying fire that's going to reveal every man's work, what sort it is, that I'm sure that everything I have is gold? Anyone want to make that statement? And so, in each one of our lives, there's some wood, hay, and stubble that God's still working on. And there's gold there because of Jesus Christ. There's some silver, there's some precious stone there because of Jesus Christ. And so it's not a matter of whether our brothers have had the sanctification experience or have not had the sanctification experience. It's a matter of growth and grace and ongoing sanctification work in the life of believers. So point six, the emphasis on the priesthood of believers and the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit and the experience of sanctification among the laity caused many to minimize or question the value of the ordained offices, especially if the pastors were viewed as opposing pietism or reviewed as not having the deeper spiritual experiences. In the church, all spiritual men and sometimes prophetic women were qualified to exercise leadership and to speak to edification. And I'm going to just move through some of these verses again because Some of the scriptures that we're using can apply to a number of these different points. And we've brought enough of scripture out now that we can start building on what we've already shared. Is it possible on the one hand for every believer in the priesthood of believers to have something to share to edification? Absolutely, and we want to affirm that. And that's why we have a brotherhood. And that's why we want to seek the counsel of the brotherhood in addition to the council of the elders, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is part of the life and the spiritual experience of every person. But the fact that God can speak through all men and also all women. We have examples of women prophesying. One of the reasons why we have our sisters veiled is so that they are qualified to prophesy in the proper setting, because it's a recognition of being under authority. But none of that lays aside the fact that God ordained offices, structure, and doctrine to be part of the church experience. Same thing happened with the ordinances. Now I'm jumping ahead to 8, and I want to come back to 7, and from 7 I want to turn a corner. So I'm going to go out of order here a little. Same thing happened with the ordinances. They saw that there's these pastors, they saw these church models that were dead, had no spiritual life, and they noticed that in this dead model, everybody was baptized. But they weren't seeing everybody sanctified. And so it's easy to draw the conclusion, well, what did baptism do? Baptism didn't do anything for the godliness of the flock, so therefore baptism mustn't be that important. It must be why Paul said, I was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. And so they drew that conclusion. And the Quakers went further and even, you know, applied that to the Lord's Supper and said, you know, it's not about in sitting down and eating food. I can sit down and eat food and that's not going to do anything for my spiritual life, but when I open up John 6 and I realize that it's the spiritual meat that we're to eat, and that involves in coming to Christ, and we eat His flesh and we drink His blood, and that's what we're to do, and if we're doing that, why would we need to sit down and eat bread and wine? What's that going to do for us when we're already partaking of the body and blood of Christ spiritually? And they devalued the ordinances. But what did Paul say to the Corinthians? That which I received of the Lord, I delivered unto you. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so, in the ordinances, if God has told us to observe the ordinances, that means that He's reserved special blessing for us in the ordinances. Even if it's not being experienced everywhere, it doesn't mean that it cannot be experienced by us. One of the hallmarks of pietism was number 7, the itinerant ministry of the Word. Here's where pietism and Anabaptism came pretty close. Anabaptism in its earliest days could never claim that they had official sanctioning from recognized bodies to go and preach the Word, the first men who started. Churches in their infancy sometimes don't have that whole model in place because they're working to build that model. And so we see that in the New Testament. We see that with Paul. When God has called Paul to minister to the Gentiles, and there's no really established structure that's already ministering to the Gentiles, Paul can go and minister to the Gentiles with a direct calling from God. But in time, the church recognized that calling on Paul's life. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. They gave him people. They gave him resources. And he came under the council authority in Acts at Jerusalem. And so when Anabaptism started out, they were called hedge preachers. And Luther said, you know, I have no problem with the Anabaptists preaching the Word as long as they can demonstrate that they have a license to do so. Well, where were they going to get the license? It wasn't going to come from those who were issuing licenses. And of course, their congregations, which were just forming at that time, certainly weren't going to be recognized as valid congregations or valid licenses, but the ministry of the Word was largely an itinerant ministry of the Word. Wherever the Word could be preached, wherever men felt the call of God, wherever God's people recognized God's call upon someone, they were sent forth. This is what happened with Pietism. They couldn't get ordained. They could be called by God, but they could not be ordained in that church model. That church model wouldn't recognize it. But men went out because they felt the burning desire to share the gospel. I think I'm going to leave the last two statements on page 5 for tomorrow's session, and I want to turn a corner. I want to tell you a little bit about myself. As a young man, my nature was that of a pietist. Not so much that I rejected doctrine or the teaching gifts. I always appreciated research. I always appreciated carefully thought out ideas. I always appreciated when someone had life. I always appreciated sitting under a ministry of the Word that had life. But this concept here, I put a path through there. In my understanding of brotherhood, this building of God, I had an exit sign at each side because I'm a builder, and everyone knows that that's a builder, that you need two means of egress. You need to put exit signs on there, and you need two means of egress because if it gets problematic here, I need a way out. If the brotherhood doesn't work for my experience or my expectations, I need a way to exit. I need an exit strategy. And if I have two, I can, depending where I am, I can take the shortest route. Coupled with that, I had a strong will, a lot of determination. My dad told me, he said, sometimes you have more determination than brains. Now, Brother Dale had a commentary on me also. I don't know if he remembers this or not, and he shared it with my father. Brother Dale was my school teacher. And he shared it with my father. He shared it as a concern, and my father shared it with me. I don't know if you know that it eventually got through to me. But he said, all Paul sees that he needs is him and his Bible. He doesn't see the need for brethren. Do you remember saying that? There was truth at that time in my life in that. And I'm going to illustrate that. How God, He called me to the ministry through a series of experiences, began to work on me, the pietist, who did not want structure. I was okay with doctrine. I was okay with life. But structure felt stifling. I had a hard time dealing with structure, especially if structure got in the way of my ideas. And I thought my ideas were pretty good because I thought I had them carefully researched and I thought I could prove them from the Bible. And now here's this structure that's confining it. And so it begins, I told you, introducing myself yesterday, that we were called to Ukraine and we were called to the ministry within a short period of time of each other. So the church that was supporting me going to Ukraine took a pretty big leap there. But how that came about was a deacon brother in the church gave me a packet of information. So would you call this person? It's some information about some mission opportunities in Ukraine. And would you mind making the call and just finding out? Maybe this is something our church could get involved with. Maybe we could put a work group together. Maybe we could get some youth involved And who knows where the Lord will lead from there. And so I looked it over and I thought, former Soviet Union, Ukraine, this sounds interesting. I always had an interest in that area of the world. So I called this fellow one evening, and as we're talking, I'm getting more excited on the phone. And I get off the phone, and I looked over at my wife, and I'm just ready to start explaining to her everything we talked about. And she goes, well, I heard most of it. I heard one side of the conversation. She goes, you're going, aren't you? And I said, well, I never said that. She goes, oh, no, I hear it in your voice. You're already going. And I said, well, why are you saying that? I was just going to tell you about it. Well, you can tell me about it, but I already know that you're going. Well, I said, well, can we just assume that I'm not going and we'll just go back and we'll go through it? She goes, well, that would just be an act. And so now I'm trying to process this as a male husband, and I'm saying, well, what do you want me to do? She goes, the only thing I'm asking you to do is recognize the fact that I'm your wife. I would really like to be a part of your life. So was there any doubt in my mind that God was beginning a call? There was no doubt in my mind. But I responded strictly on a pietistic basis, that before I talked or shared with anyone else, my mind was made up. That can be hard on a marriage relationship. It's also hard on a brotherhood relationship. So, through a series of events, we were sent to Ukraine. And I had done some preaching there in the home congregation prior to going to Ukraine. And I was getting some feedback on my preaching, and some of the feedback was, you're preaching over their heads. They're not getting anything out of the message. And my initial response was, they need to stretch more. They need to reach to another level. And my wife was trying to give me some admonition, and that wasn't working so well either. But anyway, we got to Ukraine. And we'll take it in order of chronology. So the first service we have in Ukraine is in a public auditorium. So now remember, I'm a newly called minister. I have some clear deficiencies in my life, and they're not being recognized yet. I'm still not at the point where I've recognized them as deficiencies. Some other people tried to speak to me. My wife tried to speak to me. I got a call from God. I did have a call from God. What it is showing is that God is still using imperfect people. Just like He used pietists who often made mistakes. Some of us sitting here are pietists. And if you see those weaknesses in your life, don't think that God will stop working with you. So our first service was in a public auditorium. We had an interpreter lined up. He lived there in the city, and he was going around inviting people that he thought might be interested. And we came that morning to the public auditorium. And I remember the feeling when I first stepped in the auditorium. I just stepped through the door. And I felt my heart burn. And I knew that God was going to be there that day. I don't know if there were people praying. People back home knew about the service that morning. I'm sure there were people praying. No one called me up that morning and said, we'll be praying for you. But I got a sense God is going to work with us, confirming the Word. I got that same sense all during the time in which the message was being delivered. When I walked into that auditorium, I began noticing different pictures on the walls. And I asked the interpreter, Brother Alex, who's also the pastor now of the Ukrainian Brethren Church there, I said, "Who are these guys that are all over this auditorium?" So he was looking and he was reading, and he said, "Well, they're all famous atheists, scientists who've given lectures here." And the thought that came to me was, most likely they're all dead and gone. And they're not here today giving a lecture. And they've tried for 70 years to squelch the Church of Jesus Christ. And I have the opportunity to stand in the same auditorium as them and preach the gospel. And God was with me. I say that to say this. If you have brothers like me in your church, don't run them out. God may be working with them, and God may be working on them. And God brought other brothers into my life to continue His work on me. And so the church service messages, the interpreter was fine with. We began ministering in villages and smaller group settings. And one night, Brother Alex said to me, he said, "Paul," he said, "I have to talk to you." He said, "You don't know this," but he said, "you know, I'm not accurately translating what you're saying." He said, "You're speaking here, and I'm making sure that when I interpret, the people can understand what you're trying to say." But he said, "I can't keep doing that, and I don't feel right doing that without telling you what I'm doing." So he said, "I don't know what else to say other than this. I don't want to make you feel bad, but if you don't start preaching in another way, it's not going to be worthwhile preaching." I said, "Well, can you give me an example?" He goes, "Well, you talk about repentance, but what does it mean to repent?" I said, "You mean I have to explain what it means to repent?" He goes, "Yes, you have to explain what it means to repent." The only framework of a lot of these people have in relation to repentance is an Orthodox framework, which means that I repent, I go to the priest, I confess my sins on a regular basis, I'm absolved. And so, why, when you're preaching repentance, that's their connection point. So you want me to go to the priest again? Or you want me to come to you and repent of my sin? Why do that on a regular basis? Why are you telling me to repent? So now I have to define what it means to truly repent. I had to go back to Jesus' parables. A grain. It's planted. Dies. New life comes forth. If you plant that seed, and you would go back every day and you would uncover that seed to see how it's doing, and then you plant it again, and you go back the next day and you uncover it. And if that's a picture of repentance, it doesn't work in the Orthodox setting, because you can't repent and repent and repent again and again. That's not gospel repentance. That's not the repentance that brings salvation. And so in order to explain it, I went to Jesus' parable, and I told him how you can... They were gardeners, they understood. And I began to preach differently. I began to preach simply, as best I knew how. Maybe I still have a problem today, but I'm still working on it. And when I came back home from Ukraine, people started talking to me. "Something happened to you over there. You left as one type of preacher, you came back as another type." Because God was working on me. You know, even in our own churches, people hear repentance all their lives. They grow up in the church, but do they know what it means to repent? Sometimes I think our people miss the basic, simple gospel message because maybe we don't always explain the simple gospel message Maybe we're talking over their heads. Maybe we're just using religious rhetoric. And it has no meaning. It's what the Pietists saw happening Sunday after Sunday. Religious rhetoric that changes nobody. Technical terms with no practical meaning will change no one. God will use us if we have a desire for Him. But in God's intent to use us effectively, it's going to always involve brotherhood. God will always bring brothers into our lives who will help refine us. There's a brother in our congregation that I've worked very closely with over the years, and our gifts complement each other. Most people would say that that my motivational gifts are more prophecy and teaching. It depends what the situation is, depends what comes out. And I have another brother, or this brother I'm talking about, he has a prophetic gift. It's very unusual what that's coupled with. Compassion. So when we work together, if we're putting together a written document, he's always checking it to make sure that compassion is coming through. And I recognize that that's his gift. And over the years, I've learned to write differently. It's not all about having the best doctrinal statement or the most convincing arguments. Sometimes people are convinced by the character that we portray more so than the arguments that we use. That's what the Pietists saw. One of the benefits of Pietism that has come to us that we ought to embrace. We will find in each one of us the differences of personalities, and our personalities may fit in different areas of this structure. But the benefit of the brotherhood is that helps to blend. And our strengths can benefit the brotherhood, and our weaknesses get addressed by the brotherhood. I'm going to we're going to close here, but does anyone have any, just a concluding thought or so? I can give a minute here. Brother John.
You were explaining over here that brotherhood was your fault, so that wasn't right. I can
relate to that. There's some of those things I saw in you, but I didn't see in myself. But I come to the point that you're a lot like me, or maybe I'm a lot like you. And I want to say thank the Lord for converting us that have or still might have be banny roosters. There's some banny roosters in this audience, but the Lord's still working on us. Okay? And I love you.